All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Man, that trailer thing, bumper thing just pumps me up every time. Good to see you. Good to see you. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series, The Making of a Leader. You want to get your Bible out, get that outline out of your program. I encourage you to find a pen or a pencil. Try it out and make sure it works. Just a little scribble up there at the top, because you don't want to miss one of those blanks we fill in. The purpose of that outline, as always, is to help you remember the things we talk about. It's something you can look at later, but even if you throw it away, and that's okay, you're not breaking my heart if you do that, but even if you throw it, just the process of going through, you know, and writing that out just helps you engage more senses in learning. So I encourage you to do that. I know when we tell you, fill that in, our rebellion instinct kicks in, and we're like, no, I will not do it because you're telling me to do it. Don't let that happen. Don't let that overtake you. Fill that in. Take notes. It's a good way to learn in God's Word. All right. Well, we are jumping back in. This is session 5 of our series, The Making of a Leader, and we're exploring the life of David, the greatest king in ancient Israel and descendant of Jesus himself. And the lessons that David learns as God is preparing him to become king, they can also apply to each one of us. Because Jesus has called all of his followers, every one of us who follow Jesus as Lord of our lives, Jesus has called us to be leaders in the world around us. Whether it's in our family, or in our churches, or our schools, or our workplace, or among our friends or neighbors, wherever it is, Jesus calls us to lead. And so let's really take to heart the lessons David is being taught by God. Let's apply them to our lives as we go. Up until now, we've seen that David lived over 1,000 years before Jesus. And so far, we saw him anointed as king as a young boy, after the current king, Saul, had refused time and again to trust and obey God. So God picked David to rule in place of Saul one day. Then we saw David enter into the spotlight, the national spotlight, as he fought and defeated Goliath. Goliath was the Philistine and demonic champion, hell-bent on ruining God's plan of salvation. Not just for Israel, but for the world. But David, with the help of God, beat him down. And then last week, we saw some extreme ups and downs in David's life. And we learned lessons about how he dealt with those things. As he became promoted to a general in Saul's army very quickly. But as Saul was also growing wildly jealous of David. And so that's where we're at. Now this morning, we're going to look primarily at Psalm 34. So that's where you want to open up your Bibles today. We're going to jump back and forth from David's story and this psalm. This is a praise song that David wrote about some of the events that we've already begun looking at. Randy was starting to kind of bring us through these things. We're going to look a little closer at some of these things. And I want to read the first part to you, and you can help me out when we get to the yellow print on the screen here. All right? So this is Psalm 34, written by David. And it goes like this: I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. This is the first half of Psalm 34, and it's incredibly uplifting, isn't it? It reminds me of that second praise song we sang, Rejoice, where he says, lift up your head and rejoice, because God hears his people, God saves his people. And I love that we sang that song. It reminds me of this Psalm 34. And David invites us to worship God with him. He says, come, all of you guys, worship the Lord with me. And so we might think that this psalm was written during one of David's higher moments in his life. Maybe when he was promoted to general. Maybe just after he beat Goliath. Maybe after God delivered some big battle into David and Israel's army's hands. But notice the title of this psalm. It might be there in your Bible. This title, it says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Well, that wasn't the exciting title that maybe we were expecting from such an upbeat psalm. This psalm was actually related to David's experience and lessons learned during one of his very lowest moments. He wrote the psalm we just started reading during one of his lowest moments. And yet it's still triumphant because in the depths, David discovered something. We're going to see it. He discovered something of immeasurable value when he was at the bottom. When he was at the bottom, and it gave him reason to write these words that we read. Today's message is entitled, Gaining Through Loss. Gaining Through Loss. Now, we've all suffered loss in our lives. Maybe it's a layoff. Maybe it's a tragic diagnosis. Maybe it's a parent dealing with a wayward child, or even a divorce. I pray that today's study, as we look at David's life, as we look at this psalm, will encourage every one of us in here so that when tragedy befalls us, as it will in this life, it may beat us back, even knock us down for a while. But we'll learn what can be gained in these times so that no matter what, it will never, no tragedy that falls on us will ever derail us completely from God's plan for our lives and for eternity. That's my prayer, is that we will learn the secret here of gaining through loss. And so to appreciate the lessons that we're going to look at in this psalm today, we need to go back to David's life a little bit in 1 Samuel. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 19, and you might thumb through your Bible, but leave a finger or your bookmark there in Psalm 34, okay? We're going to get back to that. As we go through and we look at some of the events Randy started describing last week, we're going to consider these losses after losses that David keeps suffering. There's five of them, actually. And so let's look at what David loses during this dark time in his life. This is leading up to the events of this psalm. The first thing that David loses, and you want to write it down, is his position. David loses his position. After beating Goliath, David is successful in everything that he does. But King Saul becomes increasingly jealous of David. David marries Saul's daughter, Michal. And meanwhile, Saul, who's off and on getting tormented by an evil spirit, tries to kill David, his son-in-law, a general in his army. We're going to look just at the second time that this happens, one of these times where Saul is trying to kill David. And it goes like this. It says, Saul tried to pin him to the wall. I thought about bringing in a javelin, but I figured I gave you too much excitement last time I happened to be up here with a microphone stand. There'll be no sword play or javelin throwing today. Don't leave, though, okay? This still got a good message. All right. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Here, David has to go on the run from Saul.
who's insanely jealous, who's even tormented by an evil spirit and is trying to destroy him. And ultimately, David is going to end up being stripped of his position as general of Saul's army. He's going to be labeled public enemy number one in Israel. But this is just the first of five crazy losses that David goes through. The second thing that David loses is his wife. His wife, write that down. So David runs away from that experience of having spears thrown at him, and he goes home and he's talking to Michal, his wife, and this is how this transpires. It goes on in 1 Samuel 19. It reads, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. That sounded like what we just read earlier when he was fleeing and escaping from Saul, right? You're going to see this pattern that David is going to keep losing and have to keep running away and escaping. We're going to see this over and over. So he's lost his position, and he's lost his wife. He's had to run out in the middle of the night and just say goodbye to his wife. But now he loses something else. The next thing that David loses is his mentor. You write down mentor there. This is Samuel. Samuel is the man who anointed David king as the boy. Samuel has been David's mentor. And it goes on in 1 Samuel 19, 18. It says, when David had fled and made his escape, there's those words again. He has to flee and make his escape. He went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all Saul had done to him. And then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. And so Samuel says, all right, well, we got to go over to this place. This city was kind of a fortified city that they could go in and set up like a maze so they could kind of hide there for a bit. But Saul sends men to go and capture and kill David in Naoth, where they're staying. And Saul, after they were overcome by the Holy Spirit, Saul goes himself. He's like, forget. He's kind of like Skeletor and He-Man. Anybody remember? 1984, anyway. Skeletor would always send in his henchmen, and then when they failed, he's like, if you need something done right, you got to do it yourself, and then he'd go in and fail. Well, as it is with Skeletor, so it is with Saul, because Saul goes in, and he's overcome by the Holy Spirit, and he even begins prophesying. I don't know what he said, but he begins prophesying in that moment, and of course, everybody's terrified, and so they leave David alone for a little while, but it doesn't take too long, and David is on the run again. And this time, he doesn't have his mentor with him. And so he's lost his position, he's lost his wife, he's lost his mentor. But he's not done losing yet. The fourth thing David loses in the story, as you keep going along in 1 Samuel, is his best friend. Write down his best friend. David meets up with Jonathan, who's helped David before, by the way, during this process. We're kind of jumping through it here, these losses. Jonathan's already been a help to David, but this time, after he's, you know, lost his position, his wife, his mentor, and he's kind of in an uneasy spot, Jonathan works with David to determine once and for all what's Saul's intention for David. And he discovered, we talked about a little bit last week, that indeed, Saul will not rest until he has seen David killed. That's what Saul has decided for himself. And so Jonathan has to help David escape. And it goes like this. This is the end of that encounter after they figured out that, yep, there's no way, David, that you're going to escape if you stay here. You got to get out of here. And so Jonathan and David are talking. It says, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. He went back to where his dad was. Jonathan, if you remember, I just hinted at it, was the son of King Saul. So Saul's own son is best friends with David, and they swore a pact to one another to always be for each other, that their families would always remember each other. But David has to run out, and he leaves his best friend behind. And so David is alone. His world is turned upside down, and yet he did nothing. David did nothing but follow God and rack up victories for Saul and Israel's army. He was faithful. David was brave. David was godly. David was a man after God's own heart. That's what we've been studying. He did everything right, but here he is, stripped of his position, rejected by his king. He's on the run without his wife or his mentor or his best friend. He has no army. He has no shelter. He has no food. He has no weapons to even defend himself. And so he travels to this town called Nob, where he visits a priest, and he convinces this priest to give him some bread out of the Lord's table there, and also to give him a sword. He asks for a sword. And this is how it goes down. Look at this. In 1 Samuel 21, the priest replies, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here, but that one." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Goliath's sword. David picks it up, now a much stronger man. He was a young boy last time, but he still managed to lift it up, I'm assuming by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that sword, he says, there's nothing like it. It's not matched. This is the best of the best. This is a mighty sword, big sword. This would be a good chance for me to pull out a sword. But again, no swords for Chris. All right, I talked to the lawyers. They're not going to let me do it. All right. He says, oh, there's nothing like it. But think about that for a second. That sword didn't do very good for its last owner. That was Goliath. What did that sword do for Goliath? It got his head chopped off. Last time David held this sword, at least in action, it was chopping off the head of the giant that he beat. And now he's holding that very sword. David is at an all-time low. And I imagine he must be thinking to himself, okay, I'm on the run, I've lost everything, back to base. What is the very basic things that I need right now? And he goes to this priest in this town, kind of on the outskirts of where he's run from, and he visits this priest and he says, I need food, and I need a way to protect myself. I need a sword, some kind of weapon. It's like, give me a sword, a spear, something. David's like, back to basics. I need food, I need protection. And I can't blame David for that. I think that's exactly what I would think in that situation. I'm glad I've never been in that situation and probably never will. But food, I need to fill my stomach, and I need a sword to protect myself. But God is about to teach David right here. This is right before it happens. God is about to teach David that he needs something even more foundational than food. Even more foundational than a sword to protect himself. And he's a warrior now. He didn't need a sword before because he was a shepherd boy. Now he's a warrior, so he thinks food and a sword. God says, nope, there's something even more basic than that, even more foundational that you need, David. But there's one more thing David's going to lose before he learns that lesson. One more thing, and it's his dignity. Write down dignity. You can help me out here. This is as the story goes on. It says, that day, David fled from Saul. So we have another run, another fleeing. And he went to Achish, king of Gath. By the way, in Psalm 34, it calls this king Abimelech, and here it calls him Achish. And that's probably the difference between a personal name and perhaps a royal name. Just in case you happen to notice the difference, I didn't want that to bug you the rest of the time that we're here, but we're talking about the same story, all right? So here we go. It says, the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? They're already calling David king, by the way.
the king of the Israelites, okay? Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and Dave his tens of thousands? Help me out with this. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And David escapes. He lets David go. In the next chapter, which we'll get into starting next week, we see that he gets out of there. Now, a critically minded person, somebody that says, "Yeah, right," a lot when they're told something, they might look at this passage and say, "Yeah, right. You're telling me that a king was fooled by a guy who drooled a little on his beard and scratched on some gates, and he's like, 'Oh yeah, he's crazy, just get him out of here.' You're telling me that David got away with that? That worked? I mean, even if he did, let's say the king did think that David was crazy, and I think at this point, considering everything David has lost, he might have felt a little unhinged. So he might have been able to get away with looking kind of crazy and desperate. But even so, they recognized this man. They knew that this is David, this is the king. In fact, he's carrying, this is the guy who beat our champion, they're saying. You know, isn't this the guy that beat our champion, Goliath? In fact, he's carrying his sword right now. Well, that's inconvenient. David didn't carry the sword until just 5 minutes ago. And he's like, "I need this sword to protect myself." And now it's drawing this giant bullseye on his back. Pun intended with use of the word giant, just so you know. He's carrying the giant's sword. And people see it and they're like, "Yeah, that's the guy. That's the guy." And even if the king's problem was that, "Well, I don't want another mentally challenged person in my kingdom, in my city," then why not just kill him anyway? It's not like the Philistines were particularly high on the sanctity of human life. And so why not just take him out? But he doesn't kill him. And David does escape. And this ends up becoming, guys, a real turning point in David's life. As we go on in our series, we're going to see that in the very next chapter, David begins his God-ordained ascent to kingship. Things really change right here, right at the bottom. And it's because in the midst of David's ruse, trying to trick this guy, it's not really David that got himself out of a sticky situation. God was the one who really delivered David in this moment. This was a miracle. This was God's miraculous provision in David's life. Have you been at the bottom? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you'd say, "I feel like I'm pretty close to the bottom." No, maybe you haven't seen some of the things David has seen. But in your life, whatever it is, you've suffered that loss and you feel you're at the bottom. Well, David was at the bottom when he discovered that his hope was never in his position, in his wife, his mentor. His hope wasn't in his best friend or even his own dignity. His hope was in the Lord alone. Only God could save him. Only God could provide for him. Only God could accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in David's life. Only God could make sure that David wouldn't be derailed from what God wanted to accomplish in David's life. And so now we're going to explore Psalm 34 again. Turn yourself back over there in your Bible. And as we get back into it, we're going to see what David gains,
what he gains in this time of loss. Because he's going to teach us as he goes on in the psalm. It records the lessons that he learned. The first thing that David gains is a huge reason to worship. He gains a reason to worship God. God is faithful to him. It might not look at like it. He lost all of these things, but David recognizes that God has been faithful to him. And so that's why David wrote stuff like this. We already read it, but I'll just highlight a couple of things from the beginning of the psalm. He said, "I will extol the Lord at all times. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." He even invites us into praise. "Glorify the Lord with me, guys." He gains reason and perspective to worship God. All five times that David lost things in his life, it reads something about him having to flee and escaping. Remember that? Over and over again, it said that in some kind of way, not the exact same way every time, but he had to flee and escape. Now that he was in a circumstance that made him have to flee, that's tragic. It's a real tragedy that he's being afflicted in these ways, but that he escaped every time, that's the Lord. That's God saving him through this. He's never truly knocked off of God's course for his life. And David worships the God who loves him and has protected him this far, even as he's losing. He sees that. Do we have reason to worship God even in our darkest days? Do we? Yeah, of course we do. You bet we do. Almost 6 years ago now, I can't believe it's been 6 years, Leah and I had a pretty tough year. That's my wife, if you don't know her. We had a pretty tough year, and so did many of you here, if you remember. It began with something sad, maybe not, you know, mortifying, but sad. Our dog, Riley, was hit by a car. It was right before we were going to bring the youth up to winter camp there in December. And our dog got hit by a car, and the doctor called us in to say goodbye to her. And we were there, you know, crying. I felt bad, this little helpless little dog, and I couldn't catch her leash in time when she ran into the road. That's how things began, but it began to get much worse. A week after we got back from that winter retreat, we discovered that Leah, who at the time was a couple months pregnant with our second child, had miscarried. And just a few months after that, we really were reeling from that, a real time of mourning. But just a couple months later, a dear friend of mine in ministry had to step down. It was temporary, but it was a real trying time for a lot of people in that ministry and for me. And then a month after that, my 21-year-old brother Matt overdosed on heroin and died. And it was just one thing after another. It was actually all under a 5-month period that all these things were just happening, one after the other. And it was a tough time for us, and for many of you who knew my brother, who knew some of these other situations. But as it would happen, I was scheduled to lead praise on Sunday every single week that one of those things happened. I was scheduled to be up here front and center leading in praise. And if you were to check the historical record, and Amanda McCluskey could do that because she keeps the historical record for us, you would see that I picked one particular song every Sunday. It was "Blessed Be Your Name." How many of you remember that song? We haven't done it in a while. "Blessed Be Your Name." It's a great song. And one of the reasons I love that song so much and why it helps me to get perspective when I'm dealing with loss is it reminds me that I always have reason to praise God, whether things are going great or things are going terribly wrong. I always have reason to praise God. And being here, praising and worshiping our God together as a church family was healing for me. It really was. It was a time of comfort and peace and healing. Now, my brother, or my dog, my brother is not a dog. Start that over again. My dog actually did survive. So I told her when she got home, she doesn't understand because she's a dog,
But I said, you've already got the mourning from me. So if you die later on, as dogs do, that's it. You already got the tears from me. But she survived. Leah became pregnant just months later, and Ben was born. He just turned 5 this last week. That's Ben up there within his first year. My friend who had to step down from ministry was completely restored and really even better than ever in his life and in his ministry. Praise God. And my brother, even though he gave in to his addiction and God didn't heal him in this life, I really believe that his trust was in Jesus and that I'm going to see my brother again. That he, even though he dies, he will live, just like Jesus promised for all who die and their trust is in him. And so before any of these things came about, all of those kind of turnarounds in those situations, or if they never had, the truth is, I always wanted to sing, "Blessed be your name, God," no matter what. And so David realized at the bottom that he always has reason to worship his God. The next thing that David gains at the bottom is a deeper dependence on God. A deeper dependence. He writes this. He said, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." That's interesting for David to write that, because up until now, you may have noticed in David's life, he's the boy and then the man without fear. Practically a daredevil. I mean, this guy has no fear. Even when Saul was chucking spears at him, the text says Saul was afraid of David. I'm thinking, did I read that wrong? He's not the one having spears come close to his head. This is the man without fear, and yet he goes through such loss that he finally came face to face with intense and overwhelming fear. Remember what we read about David being ID'd in Gath. It read this way. It said, David took these words to heart and says he was very much afraid. Those words there for much afraid mean powerful fear. He was in agony and terrorized by this fear that he had just before he had to pretend he was crazy to try to get out of it. This is the first time that David is said to be afraid in the text. The very first time. But now in that dark place, when David feels this intense fear, he cries out to God. It says it in the psalm that he cried out to God, and he's delivered even from that fear. And as a result, David goes on in the psalm. He says to us, he says, "Fear the Lord, you holy people." So don't be afraid of the circumstance. Fear God. And the fear of the Lord, when we read that in Scripture, it's not God jumping out to scare you, all right? Fear of the Lord is explained as realizing that God is infinitely righteous and powerful, and that he can blow away anything that comes against him. Proverbs calls the fear of God the beginning of wisdom. It's like when we finally get a better glimpse of just how huge God is, all right, then we look at everything else and we can see it more appropriately now. Not that our troubles become better or are insignificant. Scary things are still scary, but our God is so much bigger. And we can depend on him. Then David goes on and he writes, he says, "For those who fear him lack nothing." This is why. This is the dependence coming in. Our fear of the Lord is a dependence on him. And he says, "Those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." David looks at a lion and he says, a lion's at the top of the food chain. A lion has no natural predator. A lion is fast and strong, a picture of self-reliance. A lion's got everything it needs. And David says, that's nothing. It's useless compared to what we have when our trust is in the Lord. That lion is going to grow weak and weary and old and die. But those whose hope in the Lord, oh, they've got something to depend on. Some say that faith in God is a crutch. Oh, you're religious? Oh, that's religion's just a crutch. But what David learned at the bottom is that faith in anything else but God is the crutch. David's crutches, his crutch of position, of family,
of his mentor, his friends, his own personal dignity. Those crutches were just kicked out from under him. And what did David learn? He learned he was still standing because his faith and his trust and his dependence had to be placed in the Lord. And all these other crutches can fall away. What do you depend on more than anything? What is your dependence on? Who is it on? If your dependence is in the creator of the universe, like David's is, then the whole world can fall apart around you and you'll be just fine. That's incredible. Another thing that David gains in this low point in his life is a love for godliness. Write down godliness. He writes, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. Turn from evil and do good. David says, in effect, guard your character. Even in the low times, even when you're suffering loss, even when life is punching you down, guard your character. That's how you trust in God. You say, "I'm not going to cut corners. I'm not going to cheat anyway." Even in trials, we don't resort to evil, says David, but we rely on God. We don't compromise our Christian principles. God expects this from us. He expects us to trust in him and continue to behave in godly ways, the way he wants us to behave. And take it from a guy who knows that when we do that, look at what David writes. He goes on, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He sees you," just like we sang about. "His ears are attentive to their cries. He hears our voice. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot their name out from the earth." And so resorting to evil in desperate times when we're at the bottom, when we feel we've lost everything, it will not help us. It's tempting to do it, but it will not help us. And so desperate times call for godly character. We learned about that a lot last week, so we'll continue to move on. But it bears repeating because it's in the text here. And then one final thing we'll explore that David gains through this time of loss in his life is assured security. He's assured of his security in the Lord. He writes this. He says, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." There's a bit of a tension here in this passage because David admits that the righteous person might experience loss and trials and struggles. We saw that. David was doing everything right, and then he starts losing over and over again. All of these things. He says, yep, you might go through that in this life. But in the end, God is going to deliver us from every one of them if our hope is in him. Well, how is that? Well, let's look at how the psalm ends here. It says, "Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." God may relieve you in your time of loss. He may not. Maybe not in this life. But ultimately, he will rescue each one of us in the end and for eternity, if our trust is in him. No, the ends might not meet after the layoff for a while. God might let that happen. God might let the terminal illness run its course. There's people in our church family mourning for lost loved ones even this week. Or he might relieve you from those things for a time. But in the end, no matter what, whether you see the temporary relief in this life or not, God is going to save you and deliver you in the end if your trust is in him. At David's lowest moment, he was very afraid. He wondered if God's plan for him to be king was about to be thwarted. You know, is he about to die and this anointing didn't really amount to it or what? And while God allowed all these losses in David's life, David learned that if his hope was truly in the Lord, that he's always ultimately secure. Nothing will shake him off of God's plan for his life and eternity. David's going to need this lesson going forward. He's going to need it going forward because his life is not nearly done with the hardest parts yet. He's going to face many more challenges in his life. There'll be more highs, there'll be more lows, but David plants his hope in the Lord, and he will be saved and secure through them all. God visited this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross, and when that happened, that was humanity's darkest, lowest moment. We killed the God who came to save us from our rebellion, our sin. But because God is God, our lowest moment was turned into humanity's greatest gain. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he arose from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be, God Almighty, proving that he did what he said he came to do, and that is beat death for all who put their trust in him. And so the main idea for David is the main idea today. It will always be the main idea, and you'll want to write it down. It's this: keep your hope in nothing but Jesus. What crutches do you cling to in your life? It might be your career, it might be a relationship, it might be financial security, money. Those can provide temporary relief. And God might bless you in those areas, but nothing and no one but Jesus can provide the permanent solution for you here on earth and in heaven. Jesus on the cross. I'd like to invite the band to come up as we prepare to close our service in a little bit here. We'll have our time of offering. And I want each of us to just take a couple of moments as the band is coming up and getting ready to take stock of our own life. You might be at a high point, you might be at a low point, but what is your trust in today? You know, some people trust in Jesus to be saved from their sin, but then they turn back to money for their daily security, or they turn back to a relationship for their daily comfort and shelter instead of Jesus as number one. We're going to take a moment here, and I'd like you to think about where is your crutch that needs to be kicked out so that you can see that you're standing on your dependence on Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus for the first time as your Lord and your Savior. That is step one, is the most important thing you'll do in your life. And you should do it today, right now. There's going to be people down here after the service to talk with you. They're called our pastoral prayer team. And so if you'd like to pray and talk with somebody about that, please do. But you can do it right now as we're praying. And so let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, I pray nothing and no one in our life would be our area of dependence in the place where you ought to be. I pray that we would look to you for our security, for our safety, for our provision, for our very lives here on earth and into eternity. I pray for the person here that has been leaning on a crutch that isn't you and is limping along in life and maybe has experienced some highs but also lows. But you're telling them to kick that crutch out and to depend wholly on you in whatever area that is. Speak to their heart today. I pray they would turn that area of their life over to you. Father, I pray for the person here who has gone this far in life but never put his or her trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of sins and to be ushered into eternal life that begins here on earth in relationship with you and goes into eternity. For that person, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be drawing them right now to do so, to trust in Jesus and be saved. I pray they would call out to you. If they need to talk to somebody, that they would have the guts to come up and do that. Lord, as we give you this offering, it's an act of thanksgiving and praise, just like the song that we studied of David today. It's a way of not paying you back, but a way to say thank you, a way to worship you, a way to show that we trust you because we've got lots of bills. And this money might go to some of those things, but we trust you, God. Our provision isn't in our money, it's in you. And so we worship you with it. I pray you'd bless this offering, that you would use it to advance your kingdom far beyond these walls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.